Let's look in the book of Psalms, chapter, the 98th Psalm. And looking back over 56 years as a Christian, I can see a tremendous change in what we see as Christianity, especially in the world in America today. Maybe some of you wouldn't see that much of a change by that. There's a tremendous change, and there's things being introduced in the Christian circles today that's most certainly not helping the cause at all. And one of them, of course, is self-worth. You can go in any Christian bookstore and you can buy all of the books you want on self-help, self-worth, self-esteem. Even self-love. I have one book at home called Self-Love. Teaching if you can't love yourself, you can't love God, and if you can't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. And everything is self-oriented. And even salvation among us. We are very self-centered when it comes to salvation. We can only think of Christ dying for us. And we stop there. Now that's true. And that's great. But Christ died for a lot more than us. His work was a lot more than us. Now I'm looking in Psalm 98, which is a kingdom psalm. 97 is as well. And in verse 1 we read this. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. You might say, what do you mean? How did God get a victory? Who did he get a victory over? Did he need a victory? Isn't he God? Isn't he sovereign? Does he need a victory? So, you got this in quite many places. Abraham saw this. He not only saw that God was going to provide a lamb for Isaac. He saw more than that. He said the Lord is going to provide a lamb for himself. What for? God needed a lamb. God needed a victory. So, that puts a larger scope to salvation and the death of Christ and the work of Christ. That puts a wider scope to it than our sins. It's true that Christ came into the world to save sinners in 1 Timothy 1 and 15. Came into the world to save sinners, but he came into the world to do more than that. So we limit the work of Christ by keeping it down to the level of man and his sins and salvation provided for man. It is that. But it's more than that. And this is what we fail to see. God needed a victory over something. God needed a lamb for himself. And God's work of providing that victory wasn't just victory over sin for mankind. It was more than that. More than that. Now, let's look at a verse or two, let's say in the book of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 15. The more we understand the mind of God when it comes to our condition before him, the more we're going to understand of the grace of God. It's taught today that man is so valuable to God that God sent his son to die for their sins. It's taught that it almost implies that God was obligated to send his son. That God owed us something. Well, we want to look a little bit at what man is in the eyes of God. But first in verse 15 of Job chapter 15, it says, God doesn't even put any trust in his saints. Now the saints here evidently are angels, because it goes on the next verse to talk about man, the lower creature than angels. Behold, he putteth no confidence, no trust in his angels. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now the heavens takes in the atmosphere over the earth, and it takes in the universal heavens where the planets are and the galaxies are and the sun and the moon and all the planets are. And it says that those heavens are not clean in his sight. God needs to do something about cleaning the heavens that are polluted, according to this verse. Now he says, if that be not the case, if he doesn't trust angels, and the heavens are not clean in his sight, if that be the case, how much more abominable. That's something that's detestable. Something that he abhors. He hates with a righteous hatred. How much more abominable and filthy is man. That word filthy, of course, is corrupt. It's used, I think, in Psalm 14 of something rotten. We look at an orange that's rotted and we say it's filthy. It's no good. We throw it in the garbage. How much more abominable and filthy is man? Man who drinks iniquity, lawlessness, living wrong like water. So that verse doesn't sound like man has too much worth. It doesn't sound like too much self-esteem or self-worth. In fact, there's a verse in Psalm 39 and verse 5 that says that man at his best state is altogether vanity, empty, worthless, useless, void. Now that doesn't sound like man is worth very much. The more we see man as God sees him, the more we're going to see God as God is. The more we lift man up and say that man has some self-worth and man is some valuable to God, and there's something good in man that God sees and sent his son to that, the more we lift man up, the more we bring God down. In the Bible, it's the opposite of the way. The more we go down, the more we see man as God sees man, the more we'll see God as God really is. But the more we think of ourselves, the less we can see what God really is like. In the book, and one of the minor prophets, it says, he's so holy that his eyes cannot behold iniquity. That means he can't look favorably on anything wrong. So, when we see man as he is in the eyes of God, abominable and filthy and wicked and rebellious and self-centered, the more we're going to see God as he is. And the more we see man as that, the more it's going to magnify the grace of God. See, if there's some worth in us that God could see, then he's not saving us by his grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserving. There's nothing about the grace of God that in us that deserves the grace of God. But that isn't what's being taught today. Everywhere it's being taught that man is so valuable that God gave his son to die for them. You can't fit grace into that theology. It just doesn't fit. So, what does it mean? God eventually gets the victory in Psalm 98. And here he looks at the heavens as being unclean. And he looks at man as being corrupt and filthy. What do these things mean? Let's look at another verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. the book of Hebrews chapter 9. When it comes to, in this chapter, about Christ dying for our sins, it's preceded by talking about the heavens that are corrupt in the sight of God. In chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 22, it says, almost all things by the law was purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removal of sin. Now we apply that to our sins, the man's sin, and that's true. That is true. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us and removes all sin. But the next verse applies it to the heavens as well. Takes it outside the realm of man, and it says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven, in the heavens, that's the tabernacle and things of the Old Testament, should be purified with these when they purified the temple, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. There was a heavenly, the heavenly things with better sacrifice than these. Now the heavenly things could be Christ going into the presence of God in chapter 9 earlier with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But it also sort of implies the purging of the heavens. The heavens are not clean in the sight of God. They need to be purged. Now the question is, how did the heavens get all messed up? Well, let's look quickly in the book of Ezekiel rather, chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, I believe the prophet here is giving us a starting point when there was no sin anywhere. No sin in the heavens. The heavens were clean in the sight of God. The angelic world was clean in the sight of God. There was no man at this time that had sinned. There was no sin anywhere. So we read in verse number, say 13, we read about the Eden of the Eden. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God. Now there seemed to be a heavenly Eden as well as an earthly one. A heavenly Eden as well as an earthly Eden. When it says God planted a garden east in Eden that we call the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, that garden seemed to be planted from heaven. In none of the Greek translations of the Old Testament, that's called paradise. And when Jesus died, that Garden of Eden was planted down in the heart of the earth in Abraham's bosom. And he said to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And he died and went 3 days down in the heart of the earth in a place called Hades in Abraham's bosom. And Eden was down there. When Paul was caught up in the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says he was caught up into the third heaven where God is, and he says he was caught up into paradise. It's back up there. And when you get in Revelation 22, and it seems to be back on earth again. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, God, the Lord makes promises to the overcomers in the church at Ephesus that they would eat of the tree of life in the Eden of God. And that tree of life is on earth in chapter 22. But here it's in heaven. And in verse number 14, this creature that he's talking about, called Lucifer, the son of the morning, it says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That means he was a guardian angel, if you could use that word. He was an angel very close to the throne of God. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. This is talking about Lucifer. You can read about him in chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah. Until he was perfect. Everything was perfect. Until iniquity was found in thee. And it goes on to say, by the multitudes of his merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane out of the mountain of the kingdom of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Earlier in this, I didn't read the latter part of verse number 12. He was the sum of wisdom and of beauty. And his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and God cast him eventually out of heaven. Now when God cast him out of heaven and he fell because iniquity was found in his heart, he seemed to take about a third of the angelic world fell with him. You can find that in Revelation chapter 12, in about verse 4, or 3 or 4. And it seemed about a third of the angelic world with him. He became what you read in the Bible as the prince of the power of the air. If we could see between here and heaven, if we could see, we would see all the fallen angels, and we would see Satan there. If we could see him, the air is full of them. In the book of Ephesians 6 and verse 12, it says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. So the air, the heavens became polluted, and Satan fell from the third heaven, at least down to the second one, and maybe the third, he fell anyway, and he came down, and an angelic world came down, and of course that polluted the whole heavens. He's the chiefest of sinners. Paul could say he was, but he's only talking about a man. He's not comparing himself with Satan. He's the source of all sin. That's where it comes from. Now the battle, if I could use the word that God has, the work that God has to do is to destroy Satan. That's the main work. It's not to save mankind. That's true. But we miss the whole purpose of God, the whole program of God, when we overlook his supreme purpose of sending Christ into the world to destroy Satan and to cleanse the heavens and, of course, to provide redemption to man. We don't see those first ones. Now, if you look with me in Genesis chapter number 3, you're going to see this. And because we are so self-centered when it comes to salvation. See, salvation is not self-centered. It's God-centered. In First John, don't look at this, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, this is what it says. My little children, your sins are forgiven you. Now get this. For his name's sake. That doesn't forgive us for our sakes. He does forgive us, but he doesn't do it for our sakes. It's for his name's sake. He's saving a people called the church in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. And it says he's calling other people from among the Gentiles for his name's sake. So you see, it's God-centered. Forgiving us of our sins is God-centered. Calling other people called the church, the bride of Christ, the eve of the last Adam, is God-centered. Now you go back in Genesis chapter 3, and when Adam sinned, God promised to send the seed of the woman in the world in verse 15. And there's not a trace in that verse that has anything to do with saving man from his sins. The verse is talking about destroying Satan. After all, he's the first sinner. He's the one that fell out of the third heaven and polluted the heavens. He's the one that dragged some more angels, fallen angels, down with him. So in the book of Genesis 3:15, using the metaphor of a snake and putting your heel on the head of a snake and grinding it around and killing that snake, and true to nature, a woman is, generally speaking, they're terrified of a snake. So he says this. He says this to the devil, not to man, in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, her seed there is all through the Old Testament is Christ. He's the only seed of a woman, only one born conceived of a virgin, only one born without sin. Now, it, the seed of the woman, it is singular, just one seed, shall bruise thy head, the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So, if we could use the metaphor here of stepping on the head of a snake and killing it, and at the same time the snake biting your heel a little bit and bruising that and drawing blood, that's a picture of when Christ went to the cross, and when he died on the cross, he was putting his heel, as it were, on the serpent's head, and the serpent was biting him, as it were, that had to do with him being there on the cross and shedding his blood for sin. Now that's very clear. Verse 15 is the purpose of God to gain the victory over sin, to purge the heavens, to destroy Satan. He had no redemption for Satan. To destroy all of his angels. That's the purpose. Now if you look with me in Hebrews chapter number 2, you're going to find that very clear. In Hebrews chapter 2, the whole chapter of chapter 2 is talking about the humiliation of Christ being made a little lower than the angels, as we were hearing this morning, suffering for us, that he might succor, help us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. Now here's the purpose, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil. That's the supreme purpose of Christ coming into the world. He come in to destroy the devil. And of course, at the same time in verse 15, he would deliver them who through fear of death, that's us, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he didn't take on the nature of angels to do that. He took on the seed of Abraham, which is the seed of the woman. So it's very clear that Christ came into the world, that the primary purpose in coming into the world is to destroy the devil. Now in 1 John 3 and verse 9 it says he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. That's in us. So, getting the picture, Christ came into the world to destroy sin. In order to do that, he had to destroy the source of sin, the root of sin, which was not Adam. When we read in Romans 5 and verse 12, for by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. That's talking about sin coming into the human race. It's not talking about sin, period. Sin did not originate with Adam. It only originated in the human race with Adam. It originated with Satan, who was a covering cherub in heaven above. Iniquity was found in his heart. And in Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 26, we read this, that Christ appeared once in the end of the world, in the end of the age. What for? To put away sin. Singular. Just one little word. He come to put away sin. Not sins. Just one thing. Sin. In order to put away sin, he had to deal with Satan. That's why when he went to the cross, could say several times in the Gospel of John, now is the prince of this world, which was Satan, cast out. Now is the prince of this world cast out. You see, he became the prince of the power of the air when he sinned. He fell, and he became the prince of the power of the air. When Adam sinned, then he come down and became the prince of this world. He's called the prince of this world. Adam came down, he became not only the prince of the angelic world, fallen angel, he became the prince of this world, of people. And at the same time, he became the god of this world, because he's destroying people through, as a god, through religion. He's both a ruler, a prince, and he's also destroying people through religion. Multitudes of religious people, not just so-called Christian religious, but look at the many religions of the world. The masses of Hindus and Muslims and that do not believe in Christ, that have no Savior. And this is all the work of Satan as the god of this world, dragging a whole multitudes of people down to lost eternity. Now that what the Lord Jesus came into the world for primarily was to destroy Satan and his fallen angels, and of course to redeem a people for the Lord's namesake, for his purposes. Because at the same time he came to do that, to destroy Satan, he came to restore what Adam lost in the fall. Adam lost the likeness of God. Adam lost, he marred the image of God in him, and he lost the dominion over the earth that God wanted to give to him. He lost all of that in the fall, and the Lord Jesus came to restore that which he took not away. And in restoring that, he of course was in the likeness of God. He was God, but he was in the likeness of God. He was also bearing the image of God, and he will have dominion all over this earth from sea to sea in a future day. So he's coming to restore what was lost. Now, in order to do that, he had to destroy Satan, who is the prince of this world and the god of god of this world. He had to destroy Satan and the angels. And that, of course, was accomplished at Calvary. That judgment will only be executed after the 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. We read that Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and he's there forever and forever. And obviously the fallen angels are cast there with him. That will abolish the origin of sin, Satan and his angels. Then, of course, all at the same time of the great white throne judgment, all the wicked dead will be resurrected, and all the wicked who are living at that time will also be cast into the lake of fire. That will fulfill what we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 26. He came to put away sin. There'll be no sin then. No sin in the heavens above, no sin on earth. Not only no sin, but the earth will be completely purged from all sin. There'll be no sin, period, here on earth. Now, when we see that as God's program, then that elevates God and brings us down where God sees us as just filthy, unworthy, undeserving. And that's the grace of God. That's the only time grace can function in our lives. If there was a little bit of worth in me, salvation could not be by grace. So to say that we're so important that God gave his son to die for us, we are important to God once we're saved. I'm not saying that. But to say before we were saved, we're so important to God that he sent his son to die for us, is minimizing the grace of God. It's frustrating the grace of God. Let me tell you what God thought of me before I was saved and what he thought of you before I was saved. I come to God as a sinner to the cross. had nothing to offer to God, no merits, no works of my own, and I trusted him as my Savior. And this is what God thought of me up to that point. He thought that I was so bad and so corrupt that he nailed me on the cross with Christ. He says, the old man I was before I was saved is crucified with Christ. Does God crucify something that's valuable to him, something that's good to him, something that's worth something to him? Would God nail that on the cross? No, the old man we were, outside of us being saved, was totally corrupt in the sight of God. God never died to save that old man. He came to destroy it. He came to crucify it. But he couldn't crucify it until we acknowledged that there was no good thing in us, no merit in us, no worth in us at all, and come to Christ as a helpless, lost, guilty sinner, put our trust in Christ as our Savior. And God says, this is what I think of the old man you were in Adam. I nail him on the cross when Christ died, and that old man you were in Adam is crucified with Christ, and you're a new person altogether. Recreated, if I use the words, in my image. Fully bearing the image of God. Not a finished product yet, but bearing the image of God, the full image of God. Before, when God made Adam, he was alive physically. His soul and his spirit was alive to God. The whole three parts of man was alive. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. That part was separated from God. You only had a soul and a body. You had a spirit, but it was separated from God. And when you get saved, that spirit comes alive again. And you're a complete three-part being again. A new creature altogether. And God is doing a work on us to make us in the likeness of Christ. We're not very much like Christ yet as Christians. But that's God's purpose in saving us. So let's think of salvation as something greater. God, Christ coming to die, something that's wider in scope than our sins or the sins of man. He comes to destroy sin, period. In order to do that, he's got to destroy Satan. He's got to destroy the fallen angel. He's got to destroy all those who will not trust Christ. He's got to cast them in the lake of fire. That way he will abolish sin completely. And that's what the word means when it says he comes to put away sin. It means disannul, to wipe out, to abolish, to do away with. So may the Lord help us to get a proper perspective of the purpose of Christ coming into the world. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a great and wondrous work that he's done. Far more than we could ever understand. And yet we thank thee for the little bits that we do. And we ever pray to help us to live in the light of the great work that he accomplished when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." When he rose again from the dead, and the great work that he will accomplish when he comes back to abolish the last enemy, which is death, and set up a glorious dominion on this earth that will go on forever and forever and forever. We ever thank thee and praise thee for him. Ever pray we might bear a good testimony about him to other people. So we ask thy hand to be good upon each one of us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.